Evening, Barneys. My name is Mike. I'm the senior pastor here, and so glad to gather with you here this evening as we turn to this just beautiful story from Mark's Gospel. If you've been here through some of this term and series with us, then you may have noticed that one of the things that Mark wants to do is to show us the whole story. Mark's Gospel is so condensed, and he retells accounts that the other Gospel writers sometimes draw out in much more detail, and he condenses them and he places them side by side so that we might see something that we wouldn't otherwise see. And tonight, Mark wants us to see Mary, and he wants us to see Judas. Jesus has been invited to a banquet. It's at the house of someone called Simon the Leper. I think that this is probably the same event recorded in Luke 7 and Matthew 26 and John 12, which means Simon the Leper is a healed leper who is a Pharisee. And it's in the town of Bethany, which is a town a couple of kilometres outside Jerusalem, which Jesus used as a kind of home base for his forays into the heart of the city. Bethany is simultaneously safe and dangerous. The religious leaders have just decided to kill Jesus, but with hundreds of thousands of pilgrims pouring into Jerusalem and the risk that a riot like the one that occurred maybe just days previously, in which Barabbas was arrested and imprisoned with others, with the risk that the Romans might actually replace the leadership of Israel, of Judea, if there is a revolt and a riot, they agree to wait until after the Passover, after the crowds have dispersed. In the middle of this meal in Bethany, a woman arrives. John names her Mary, sister to Martha and Lazarus, who Jesus raised from the dead. Luke calls her a sinner, and you can almost hear the quotation marks. He probably means that she's a prostitute and someone well known as such. There is no way Mary would have been invited to this dinner. But a banquet in the first century was actually quite a public affair. It was held often in the central courtyard of a wealthy man's house, and all the doors would be left wide open so that in a world without Netflix, the poor and the B-listers could draw in close and sit around the edge to watch the rich and the powerful do their thing. And Mary takes out a small jar of nard. It's extracted from an Indian herb, which I kid you not, it grows on the lower slopes of the Himalayas. Like, it sounds like a fantasy quest. It's very rare and very precious. This flask is almost certainly the most expensive thing that she has and has ever owned. It's, we're told, worth 300 denarii. More than a year's wages, call it maybe $50,000, $70,000 worth. It's almost certainly something that she possesses because of her work. But she won't need it anymore. Not where she's going. And so she pours it all out. $50,000, $60,000. $70,000 worth of perfume just then and there. One go all over his head. How do you feel about that? If you're middle class like me, and most of you are, your stomach clenches a little bit. You get when the guests are outraged. Why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor, which is true. Like, this is Jesus, right? Jesus who affirms care for the poor, who invokes the Old Testament concern for the vulnerable. It's true. Jesus wouldn't have minded, surely. Like, what if she just sold it and given the money to charity and a church building fund? And then, like, used water or something. You know, something thrifty. Surely there are wiser ways to steward this wealth than this reckless abandon. But Jesus looks at her and he says, leave her alone. Leave her alone, for she has done a beautiful thing. And it's in this very moment, in this very moment in which Mary, in this moment of just utter abandonment to joy and delight and happiness and thankfulness, in this moment is the same moment when Judas says, I am packing my bags, I am done. Mark wants us to see Mary and to see Judas, to be Mary and not be Judas. And with that in mind, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we listen to your word, that you'll open our eyes and our ears, that your spirit will soften our hearts, that we might receive this message, your word, with hope, with faith, and with joy. That we might follow your son Jesus like Mary does. We pray this in his name. Amen. Jesus says, leave her alone. She is preparing me for my burial. And the focus shifts as Mark takes us firstly from this meal to another meal and then to a garden. Mark's focus shifts quickly to the moment when Jesus uses the evening of the great Passover meal to explore and explain his coming death. The Passover, just so you know, was the high point of the Jewish calendar. It was the night when the Jews celebrated God's rescue from Egypt of the ancient people of Israel. And Jesus says, my blood is being poured out for you. He is invoking the symbolism of this ancient Jewish meal to describe his death as a new Passover, describe him as a new sacrificial lamb. Jesus will die, he says, and his death will be the way in which, just as God judged Egypt but passed over his people Israel and they escaped into the promised land free from condemnation, so Jesus' death will be a new Passover by which God's judgment as it falls on the world will pass over those women and men who shelter in him, that they might be forgiven and not condemned. My body given for you. My blood poured out for you. But unless we think that Jesus approaches this with some kind of stoicism, when we attend to the account, we see that Jesus is in fact terrified and is seeking a way out. Mark 14:32 says that they went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. There's nothing new for Jesus to go away from the crowds to pray. It was his established habit to regularly spend an evening or a whole night in an isolated place, just him and his Father God, which I think should make us pause. Jesus wasn't constantly assaulted by the ever-present connectivity of this age. He didn't always have an iPhone in his pocket or in his lap. He didn't have five different forms of social media to give his attention to. And yet Jesus, nonetheless, feels a need to escape from the demands upon his attention moment by moment of the crowds and the community in which he lives to go and have time just with him and his Father. How much more should that be a warning and encouragement to us to find those still places, to find those times, as Chris Donald was teaching over this weekend, we might go deep with God. What are your habits? How does your week unfold ahead of you, particularly as we approach Easter? Have you got time where you are spending with your heavenly Father, you and he and none other, undistracted, without your devices, without your phones, without your computers, you and your Bible and your Father? Jesus goes this time to an enclosed olive grove on the side of the Mount of Olives, but this time he takes company. When you are in, you know, a place of clouds on your soul, you just want to be alone. But the long, dark midnight of the soul demands company. He took Peter, James, and John, we read, along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said to them. "Stay here and keep watch." Now, I think somewhat unfairly, millennials, of which many of you are a part, are described as a overdramatic culture. And yet I've never heard a millennial say to me, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." This is a broken moment for Jesus. He is so burdened. Nowhere else, I think, save perhaps in his last moment on the cross, do we ever have Jesus revealed in all his fragility, in all his weakness, in all his sense of the oppression of the moment. If you have stood in such a place, know that Jesus has stood there too. It's not a foreign place to him. And so he pleads with his friends to stand vigil with him, to sit and to watch and to wait and to pray. Going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that if possible the hour might pass from him. "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. Yet, not what I will, but what you will." There has been a tradition in the 20th century of printing some Bibles with the words of Jesus in red, as if somehow there is a special elevation of the words that came directly from his mouth rather than the words that come from the mouth of God by the Holy Spirit through the inspired authors of the scriptures. I'm not a big fan of red-letter Bibles, but if I had to affirm some way of distinguishing the word of Jesus as significant or special, I would want it to be his prayers in red. You know, that the prayers that he prays at the end of the Upper Room Discourse in John's Gospel, and this prayer here, because this prayer is the crux not only to the whole passage of Mark 14, but dare I say it, to all of Jesus' teaching, to the whole story of the Gospel, to the scriptures themselves. See, three times we read that Jesus returns to the same spot to pray these same words. Often people fell on their faces in worship of Jesus, but here Jesus does the same, falling in the ragged edge of prayer before his Father. "Please, Father," he asks, "take this cup from me." In the Old Testament, if you wished for political change, you didn't get to turn up at a voting booth. You had to remove a king, and the way in which kings were removed, by spears, by swords, but particularly by poison. It's why Daniel's role in the book of Daniel in the Old Testament is such a privileged one. He is the role of the cupbearer, the one who tastes the food of the king before he eats it. It was a role which is highly paid, much respected, and very short. Because of the destruction and the chaos that arose when a king was overthrown, to drink the cup became a symbol of national upheaval, particularly that which was brought by the justice of God being poured out on a wicked nation. And Jesus invokes this image. "Take this cup from me." As Jesus looks out of this long dark night at the cross which confronts him in the day ahead, he sees on that cross a moment when he will drink the cup of the righteous, holy, perfect judgment of God upon a rebellious and wicked humanity. Jesus, the one truly perfect and innocent human being, will drink the cup that rightly belongs to us. All the judgment that every act of evil we've ever done or ever will do will be born in his body on that cross tomorrow night. And the cross is no magic trick. A real person will really be betrayed, abandoned, abused, tortured, beaten, and nailed to a post through their very bones and muscle and left to die. A real person, united for all eternity with his Father and the Holy Spirit, will instead know the wrath of that same Father for all the selfish and callous acts of billions of humans throughout all history dumped upon him in a moment. And Jesus says, surely there must be another way. Couldn't they just be better? Couldn't bygones just be bygones and they pray and go to church? Couldn't they just love more? Couldn't they just go on pilgrimage or give to the poor or never kill or offer sacrifice? Isn't it possible, Jesus is asking, that there is some way to pay for the sins of all humanity without the only Son of God, innocent and pure, being utterly shattered on a cross? And friends, don't you think that if there were such a way, another way, a way which did not involve the abandonment and judgment of his only dear Son, do you not think that the Almighty God would have found it? If there were another way, do you really think that the loving God would have allowed the delight of his heart to suffer and die this way? If anything else worked, any other religion or creed or system or practice, don't you think God would have grabbed that with both hands and run with it instead? Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer. In those words, we know the answer to that question. There is no other way. There is no other way for each one of us to be reconciled to the Almighty God, but for Jesus to die in our place, to bear our burden, to drink our cup. Nothing else would deal with our brokenness and our sin and our rebellion against God. And Jesus is terrified, but he doesn't cease for a moment to love us and to care for us. Yet your will be done, not mine, he says. What is the thing that is more precious than nard? Mary pours out valuable perfume. Jesus pours out his priceless blood. And somehow Mary knows this and sees this. Mary wouldn't have been invited, never been wanted at a house like Simon's. But she'd heard Jesus' teaching earlier that day, that week, that month, and she had begun to think, how did I come to this? No little girl grows up hoping that one day she will sell her body to men. Once she'd been someone's little baby, once she'd been the object of her parents' hopes and dreams and prayers, but somewhere along the line those dreams were lost. Maybe her husband rejected her, maybe there was a need for money and famine, we don't know. But then one day she hears Jesus teach, and the thought comes to her, like the dawning of a new day, as it has come to many in this room right there and then, in all her sin and shame and darkness, the thought comes to her, the realization breaks in upon her, I am loved by God. I am loved by God. It is good to be me. It is good to be Mary because I am loved by God. God loves me. Despite all he knows about me, it's not too late for me, for he still wants me and will pay whatever price in order to bring me home. I am loved by God. Have you ever said this about yourself? Have you ever owned that claim? It is good to be Mike because I am loved by God. Mary has no place at this dinner, But once she's there, she can't just sit by quietly. All her love and freedom and joy just rushes up inside her, and she steps out of the shadows, out of the darkness, ignoring the eyes of men, looking only to Jesus' eyes. And instead of judgment and rejection, she sees only love. She hasn't seen this look in the eyes of any man for a long time, and now she sees it in the eyes of the best man she's ever known. He loves her not as an object to give him pleasure, but as a sister and as a daughter. And she loves her not in the hidden places. He loves her in the full light of day, in the eyes of a crowd. Mary has no backup plan. She wouldn't be in the situation she did find herself in if she had a wealthy family or some kind of social safety net. But she knows that she can pour out all she has for Jesus, because she knows he is about to pour out all he is for her. She sees that he has come to die for her, that there is no limits to what the love of God will accomplish. And therefore, there is no limits to the depth and the completeness of her response. But Judas doesn't see any of this. I think about Jesus' story with Judas. Jesus calls Judas to be his disciple. In the ancient world, students applied to rabbis, not the other way around. Think about your experience, for those of you at university, of applying to universities. There's a high cutoff for some courses. It's such a mark of status to make it through. It must have been tremendously gratifying for Judas, not only to make it into Jesus' inner circle, but to have been approached and recruited personally, as if, you know, Cambridge University or the Sorbonne turned up at your door and said, "We want you." I don't know if there was like a restaurant or a pub where disciples of rabbis got together and hung out and traded stories about what it was like to follow their teacher, but I can imagine them gathering one evening and saying, "What do you have to do to get in the door?" And one of them says, "Well, look, you know, he made me clean his toilets with sand for a year." You know, another one says, "He made me find this rare and precious flower at the bottom of the ocean. It's really hard." They turn to Judas and they say, "How'd you get in?" And Judas says, "He came after me." And Judas isn't just any disciple. He's quickly, promoted, if that's the word, amongst Jesus' close friends. He's not just an ordinary disciple. He's the guy who's entrusted with the money, with the purse. And then this whole Jesus movement, it really takes off. And Judas becomes a known figure, a key player in the inner circle of this regionally influential social and religious groundswell, hugely popular amongst the ordinary people from which it's drawn. Judas loved what Jesus brought. Status, fame, influence, position. But he didn't love Jesus. We know this because John tells us quietly on the side that Judas used to help himself to the money bag. There's no doubt, I think, that Jesus and the life and the discipline of being around him was a huge part of Judas's life, but it seems like it was just one more means to an end. I think this explains why Jesus is then sold by Judas for 30 pieces of silver, which Exodus 21 tells us is the smallest possible price to buy and sell a human being. But then in despair and in shame, John tells us that Judas hangs himself. Can I be clear? Followers of Jesus can and do commit suicide. It's not an unforgivable sin. They are welcomed home to their father and all their pain is over. It is, I want to stress, a wrong and permanent solution to a real and temporary experience. And although your pain is over, the pain of those you leave behind continues. If you're feeling suicidal, talk to someone, talk to a pastor, talk to a counselor, talk to a friend. But see, Judas isn't anxious or depressed. He's crushed with shame. He was full of pride, but now he's ashamed. He has betrayed a Jewish teacher to the occupying, pagan, defiling Roman authorities. He's betrayed a friend to the death with a kiss. See, here's what I think what's going on for Judas. It's this. There is nothing more threatening to someone like Judas than to be confronted by a genuine, abundant, sacrificial act of love of God. Yeah, a Judas can go to church and give to mission and can lead a growth group, stand in a pulpit, because all of these things bring gifts along with them of community and status and recognition. But then along comes this woman, which is how I imagine Judas thinks of her, this woman, and she pours out her life savings on Jesus' head, and Jesus praises her for this total heartfelt handing over. And this is just too much for Judas. It's too much for him because Jesus isn't enough for him. Jesus isn't enough because Judas loves what Jesus brings, but he doesn't love Jesus for Jesus himself. Because Judas refuses to accept that Jesus didn't come just to die for Mary. Jesus came to die for him too. This is the problem of a lifetime being right. It never teaches you to admit when you're wrong. A lifetime being strong never prepares you for that moment when you need to acknowledge that you're actually weak. A lifetime of being good is such shallow ground on which to build an act of confession, repentance, an acknowledgement that you are actually ugly with darkness and sin. See, the difference between Mary and Judas is not that one is a sinner and the other is not. It's not that one is inside and the other one's outside. It's not even that Judas betrayed the Son of Man, Jesus himself, God's own Son. When Jesus says of Judas over the Passover meal, it would be better for him if he'd not been born, he's not talking about Judas's sin. Because even that act is forgivable. Even the betrayal of Jesus with a kiss can be washed away by Jesus' blood. There is nothing too shameful that Jesus cannot undo it. You don't avoid being a Judas by not sinning, by not betraying your friends. You avoid being a Judas by accepting that Jesus came to die for you. For you, individually and particularly. That nothing else was sufficient to wash away your guilt and shame, but the blood of the only beloved Son of God shed on a cross. Not for the outcasts and the prostitutes, the tax collectors and the sinners in the streets of Israel, that his blood was needed for you. Every single one of us needed Jesus to die. Without exception, without exclusion, the price he paid for each and every single one of us. You don't not be a Judas by not sinning, for we are all sinners. We be a Mary by loving Jesus, because we see, we know, we accept that the Son of God gave himself on the cross for us because nothing else would do. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for allowing the cross. For making possible that mighty act in which your Son reconciles to you by his blood all who will trust in him. Please, Lord, do not let us deceive ourselves or to imagine that somehow we do not need that great and mighty act. Fix our eyes on the cross of Christ. And help each one of us say, it is good to be me, for I am loved by God, for there on that cross is my salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.